So this morning, we are continuing in our series from the Gospel of Luke. The hostile country through which Jesus and his disciples passed as they traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem has now become the hostile country in which Jesus' disciples live after the resurrection, right? It's not just that they're passing through Samaria. Now they are living in a world that is a hostile world to them and to the message. They're living after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. And today's passage picks up where Tim Bridey left off last week after Jesus' crucifixion, right, on Easter Sunday. It is now the evening of that first Sunday after Jesus, on Jesus' resurrection. As we look at Luke 24, verses 36 to 49, we're going to be looking at how did Jesus prove to his disciples that he was alive? Secondly, what does he do for his disciples and promise them? And then thirdly, for what purpose does Jesus give these proofs and these promises, right? Before Larry Claggett comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the precious gift of the message of the gospel. Lord, it is not words that we merely articulate correctly, but these are words that transform the direction of a life. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us your spirit, give us faith and repentance to believe and to turn to you, and then in so doing to see all of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, to be able to put it together. Lord, would you open our minds as we look to your word today, and we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.
From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Larry. All right, so firstly, how did Jesus prove to his disciples that he was alive? We read four proofs that Jesus himself offered his disciples to prove that, but in so doing, Luke provides us with a fifth proof, which may itself be maybe the most powerful of the proofs. We read in verse 36, firstly, that as they were talking with these things, Jesus himself stood among them. It is the same word that has appeared earlier in chapter 24 and in Luke 2. Luke doesn't say how it is that he came to stand among them. We read in John's gospel that the door where they were gathered was locked. And some take this to mean that Jesus in his glorified body was allowed to pass through solid things or has power to teleport himself to other places. And it doesn't have to be taken that way. It could mean that, but it doesn't have to be taken that way. The disciples walked with Jesus from Jerusalem, to those two disciples who walked with Jesus to Emmaus, walked for over a mile, and they did not recognize him. And they did not recognize him until they sat down on the table with one another. And it may be that Jesus just entered the room and was not recognized by all those who were gathered. There need not have been only 11 who were present in the upper room at that time. There were likely more with the women and the others. And in fact, we see that reflected in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Yet we read that he stood among them. He didn't float, appear, materialize, emerge. He stood, a physical man before physical men and women. I did this last time, but when he came and stood among them, it ignites your nervous system, right? I'm not where I'm supposed to be when I'm walking around here. It's intrusive. That Jesus came and stood among them was something that they experienced in their bodies. Not just new in their heads. It has a power of convincing proof, right? It would make you kind of want to, what is going on, right? It would make you want to back away. It would be confusing. It would be hard to grasp. That's what the disciples experienced, that he stood among them, right? Physically, they couldn't mistake it for anything else other than that his body was there in that space with them. And secondly, Jesus showed them then, see my hands and feet, that it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus is offering himself to be touched and examined. And this doesn't contradict what we read in John's gospel when he appears to Mary Magdalene earlier in the day. And we're told by John that Jesus told Mary, do not hold on to me. Jesus wasn't speaking merely of the physical contact that Mary, was reaching out to touch Jesus. He was speaking about her perspective regarding his mission and the reality of his coming ascension. We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. But encouraging the disciples to look at my hands and feet, without a doubt, means that he was inviting them to view and examine the wounds of his crucifixion. The one who was dead now stands before them alive. It is beyond their own ability to believe that their friend and master Jesus was standing before them, still bearing the marks of his crucifixion. So we read that they still disbelieved for joy. That's a great expression you could kind of turn around in your head to try and understand what that means. They still disbelieved for joy. I think this is kind of the other side of what Tim talked about last week, as the disciples talked with Jesus and they shared their disappointment along the road to Emmaus with this one who had come alongside them when they said, we had hoped. That the disciples still disbelieved for joy means that this reality was too good to be true. too dangerous to be believed and then disappointed by if it was untrue. Right? It means that this is the best news that there ever was, or it would be the greatest disappointment that there could ever be. They still disbelieved for joy. Yet Jesus desires that they be convinced, just as Luke, as he's writing his gospel, desires that we should be convinced. He proves his bodily resurrection because he eats. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Now, no vision or hallucination or ghost ever offered, nor did they think to offer to eat a piece of broiled fish. If some of you offered to prove to me something by eating a piece of broiled fish, by what I know about your taste and how much you like fish, I would be convinced, right? But Jesus eats broiled fish. And the fact of the matter is that ghosts don't eat. He's physically present with his disciples. He ate before them. And then Jesus reminded them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is one of Luke's great concerns. He wants us to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that has come before. We're familiar with the story, though. When we read in the gospel that Jesus told his disciples how it was that he was to die, he does so, you know, the gospels record usually three times in summary. Again, he probably said it more, but three times is to get us to know that this wasn't just a one-off, and it wasn't kind of a secondhand thing. He told them three times, you know, three times the charm, right? He told them plenty of times. And when we read that they didn't understand, they didn't ask him about it when he told them, we think, ha, those silly disciples, don't they know the right answer? We know the disciples are wrong, that they don't get it, that they don't understand where all of this is heading. But that Jesus had already told his disciples and is now reminding them about what it is that he said before, can you imagine how that becomes an anchoring truth through which they're able to grasp the plan of God? Right? If you call something out before it happens, like there've been times where, you know, there's been a very difficult conversation that needed to be had. And in that conversation, you're thinking about how all the ways in which that conversation could go badly. And you start to begin to play out the scenarios. How is it that you would like to choose to respond in those sorts of scenarios? And to not be surprised that maybe somebody would respond. Well, what you do then when you enter into that conversation that is very difficult is you don't get yourself in a position of merely reacting. You can be very methodical and thoughtful about the way in which you respond so that you're able to communicate what it is that you intend to communicate and not get wrapped up in other things. Well, that's the being prepared, the calling out, you know, the knowing that it's coming and not being surprised by it. Well, now that the disciples see that Jesus had already called it out, right, they can begin to see that this was always the plan. This is the part of their minds being opened, that the plan of God was that Jesus, right, that God in the flesh was on a mission to come and to rescue and to redeem. It was always the plan. This is not a reaction to some unfortunate thing that hadn't been foreseen. This was what the plan always had been. And as Jesus explains this plan and shows them through the law, through the prophets, through the Psalms, they too, like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burn within them. Do you know what that's like? Right? When you're When you hear somebody describe or talk about the Old Testament and how in the Old Testament Jesus is coming, God's plan is revealed through the incidences and the examples and the people in the Old Testament, and you begin to see this was always the plan going all the way back to Genesis. Our hearts burn, right, when we see that, because we realize that we're not just caught up in a story or in a river of circumstances and events, and we're just trying to keep our heads above water. That somebody is in charge, and that they are working their plan, and that it is all playing out according to that plan. And consequently, they will accomplish what it is that they've set out to do. It gives us great confidence. Now, all of these are significant proofs, but Luke is offering us a fifth that we might, I think, be fully convinced by what it is that we've heard. The fifth proof is a simple one, but it's profound. That is, none of the disciples at first believed in the resurrection. None of them believed in the resurrection. There was no expectation that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Jesus had died. That was a fact. They knew it. End of story. And like every episode or circumstance or event of a false hope that's ended in disappointment, this was thought to be just the same sort of thing, another disappointment, right? The disciples have scattered. They're hiding out. They're traveling to other villages. They're not even present to assist with Jesus' burial. They're not looking for the resurrection. They're here in the upper room, and they have to be convinced that Jesus is standing before them. Now, there are lots of people in the world, today even, who will kill and die for causes that they believe in. Is that true? That's true. How is this different from that? Well, if the disciples were lying about the resurrection, you know, we could imagine that they were grifters on the take and taking advantage of others. But when they were confronted with their own torture and death, what did they do? Right? You can make a death pact with others, but 11 men you can make a death pact with, and more, like I said, likely in that room. They were convinced that they knew the truth and nothing was going to change the facts. Why did they go to their death professing that Jesus arose from the dead? Because they knew he had arisen from the dead. Right? It's one thing for you to be deceived and to go to your death because you believe that something was told to you by others. It is another thing for you to go to your death because you know something is not true. Does that make sense? If you didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, you were choosing to die for a lie. And people don't do that. People don't do that. The disciples themselves, that they were convinced after such a great disappointment, Luke offers to us as a compelling proof that the news that we have received is true. So what does Jesus do for his disciples? What does he promise them? He offers and he grants to them, right, his peace instead of trouble and doubt. They were talking about these things and Jesus stood among them and he said, peace to you. Right, it's not as if there is never trouble and doubt, but we have a place to take it. Right? Jesus still speaks his peace to those who are troubled and find themselves in a tempest and are doubting. He still speaks peace to us if we go to him with our trouble and our doubts. Right? In a couple of weeks, we're going to hear about the implications of this peace and confidence as we talk about Jesus' ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Right? But we have someone to go to. And what does he do? He opens their mind to understand the scriptures. He's not merely offering them facts that they need to know, but by opening their minds, they come to understand the significance of what has taken place. They can apply it to their lives. They know what it means for them as they move forward and be prepared for their mission in fulfilling the Lord's promise, their part in the promise that the Lord has made. And what's that promise that he's offering to them? I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What's that? Or rather, who is that? Is it a force? Is it a superpower? Is it skill? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing about the ascension. Jesus' bodily resurrection, he is physically present with his disciples. It's necessary that I must go away, he says, so that I might send you the Comforter. That kind of sounds like a consolation prize to me. I mean, if you have Jesus right there with you, wouldn't that be better? I mean, there's no argument then, right? Everyone can see it. We think that Jesus ascending into heaven and sending the Holy Spirit, this promise of the Father, we kind of think about that as the second best thing. Like that's the consolation prize that we get for Jesus to ascend, right? That Jesus sends his Holy Spirit is not the next best thing to Jesus being present with you. It is just the same thing as Jesus being present with you. It is Jesus being present with you. Right? We have been offered, we have access to the presence and the love of God. It's not a secondary sort of a thing, a consolation, something that's going to get us over or get us through until we ourselves are in heaven or resurrected with him. Think about this. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, stands among us. How do I know that's true? Who did John see in the opening chapters of Revelation? He has a vision on the Isle of Patmos, right? He's in prison. In the midst of the lampstands, he says, there was one like a son of man clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining in full strength. He is the one who, when you doubt or are in trouble or troubled, he is the one who, as John says, lays his right hand on you and says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Because of Jesus' Spirit that he has sent, the Spirit that he has sent to us, Jesus Christ is wherever and whenever you are. He draws near to us and speaks peace. We have full access to the Father and his presence. It's not the next best thing. It is the beginning of the very best thing. Something that we will enjoy for eternity. So Jesus gives proof to his disciples. He gives proof to us of his resurrection. He offers us promises to bless us. Now, for what purpose does he give this proof and promise? What's he call his disciples to? Well, he calls his disciples to a life of repentance and faith and to a mission of proclamation. The repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Right? He calls his disciples to a lifetime of turning to him. an ongoing turning to God. There is no mastery of that discipline. There is no mastery of the discipline of repentance and of turning to God. It is the discipline of the Christian life, right? Rather than turning to ourselves, to our desires and demands and devotions, we are to turn to Him, to believe, to ask, to wait in faith. That is to be our lifestyle. It's not one of achievement so that we can move beyond from having to turn to God, right? We are going to be given an eternity of facing God. Right? That's called the beatific vision, to behold and to know even as we are known. We are being called to practice that for our entire life, that we might enjoy it for eternity. Now, don't hear me. As I'm talking about repentance, I'm not talking about like some sort of a work that, your effort's going to make you righteous or just justifying you or anything like that. But everyone knows that what you practice during the week becomes the game day performance, right? Why wouldn't you want to practice that every day? He calls them to a life of repentance. Secondly, he calls them to the strategy of witnessing to the nations. They're going to start from Jerusalem. And when we get to Acts 1 and 2, right, in May, we're going to see how the church, armed with the gospel and empowered by the Holy Spirit, right, how this wells up in Jerusalem and flows out of that city like a great river pouring out to the nations. Not merely because Jesus died, rose, and ascended from there, but because this is the mission of the apostolic witness. It's going to issue from there to the ends of the earth. But he doesn't send them immediately. The disciples are to wait for their marching orders, for the fulfillment of God's plan, to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Once again, right here, we're brought back to a beautiful connection between the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Kings, where we were last fall, if you remember, looking at the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Do you remember in those stories which of those was cloaked? Do you remember the cloaking story in the book of 2 Kings? 1 Kings? Do you remember with whose cloak that person was cloaked? Do you remember where he was before he came to the one he would cloak, he would follow after? Elisha was the one who was cloaked. He was cloaked by Elijah, who came first. Elijah had been on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where he had received this commission, where he had beheld the glory of the Lord and was sent, right, to cloak the one who would follow after, who would do greater works than even he had done. Elijah goes from the presence of God to find the man who would follow after him and who would bring to fruition God's promise. How did Elijah demonstrate the calling and the qualification of the one who would follow after him? The one who would do greater things than even he had done? Elijah does so by throwing his cloak over Elisha. You, he says, are to wait until you are clothed with power from on high. And what happens in that story of Elijah and Elisha after that? Elijah ascends to heaven. And what will Elisha do? He will take up Elijah's cloak and strike the Jordan River and pass over on dry ground. And in the same way, Jesus' apostles who come after will take up the mantle, declaring salvation through Jesus and repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. And in so doing, they will do greater things than Jesus. Because Jesus ministered during a time period in a geographical location. But his disciples will declare and preach to the ends of the earth. we follow his command to proclaim. We do so in his name. We do so with his presence and his power. We spread the message of the peace of God. We are his children. And like his son, we make peace. Those who are his children, right? Those who sow in peace, make peace, right? And if we sow in that way, faithfully, repentantly, we shall reap a harvest of righteousness. Because Jesus is with us.